Well, what a week it's been. Margaret Keenan, 90 years of age, has become the first person to receive a COVID vaccine in the world. And despite all those memes that I'm sure you've seen of her looking like a female bodybuilder, it seems to have gone very well without any side effects. Politicians, medics, scientists got all misty-eyed and emotional about this historic moment. And well, they might. In a year where we were reminded again and again that those in authority over us were following the science. Science, it seems, has finally come to the rescue. Science has saved us all from a mortal threat. And it's right that we celebrate. It's right that we give thanks. But not just to and for the scientists, as if they existed or worked independently of the Creator. But we give thanks to God Himself for His kindness and His mercy in gifting these scientists with the insights and the wisdom and the ingenuity and the intellect to find a vaccine. We give thanks to God. Our society, on the whole, applauds science, as if the two were somehow incompatible and disconnected. The message of the media attributes our salvation to science. But if you listen carefully, there are a number of fallacies that are being presented time after time after time. Fallacies that need to be exposed and challenged. Now, what is a fallacy? A fallacy is a mistaken belief that's founded on dodgy logic or dodgy arguments. And the first fallacy is this: science can explain everything. Now, plot spoiler, it can't. And if you want to know why it can't, you need to get and read this particular book. There are others that would explain it to you. Can science explain everything? And it takes sort of like 200 pages to say no. But it explains why it can't save everything. However, listen to this, a quote from a professor, not of science, but of philosophy. And he speaks like this. He says, "Science is the measure of all things, of those things that are true and real, that they are real, and of those things that are unreal and false, that they are unreal and false. Science," he says, "is the end-all, be-all, and do-all of modern knowledge." Now, many in our society would agree with that. Many people, your friends, your family members, your colleagues at work, believe that science holds the key to understanding the truth, not only of our material universe, but of life itself. Now, this view of science is actually called scientism, the belief that only things that can be tested by science are true. And those who hold such a position think that everything else, such as philosophy and religion, those things are matters of conjecture. They're merely subjective issues where one opinion is as good as another opinion. And we see this kind of thinking expressed all around us. People say things like, "Well, that might be true for you, and if it works for you, that's fine, but I believe whatever." Or they may betray their scientism by claiming something like this. Someone shared an email with me, and the individual who wrote it said this: "I have liberal values, and my beliefs are evidence-based." And it was kind of refuting Christianity, and I had to smile, because those liberal values are rooted and grounded in Christianity. They're rooted and grounded in the teaching of the Bible. There is no such thing as an atheist atheist. In the West, atheists tend to be Christian atheists, i.e., the way they think of the world, for example, on human rights, is actually rooted in the Christian faith, in what God has revealed about us through His Word. John, I had to laugh at this comment. I mean, it was rude. They couldn't see me laughing, but I had to laugh. My beliefs are evidence-based, implying if science can't prove something, it isn't true. It isn't real. But here's the thing. You don't see that kind of thing happening in a laboratory. If the teacher says to you, "There is hydrochloric acid in that beaker, please act with care. No one turns around and says, well, now hang on a minute, you might think it's hydrochloric acid, I think it's lemonade, don't impose your ideas of truth on me. It is assumed by most that science is true and that other things are not as exact, but that is a fallacy. It's a false assumption based on dodgy reasoning. You see, scientism isn't science. It's a philosophy about science. It elevates science from being a tool of inquiry to being the arbiter of absolute truth. And the irony of scientism is that true science is built on certain philosophical assumptions, which are outside science, without which science could not function. Let me give you some examples. Science assumes that there is objective truth which can be discovered. Science assumes objective values, that, like data, that can be measured and reported fairly and honestly. It assumes that the world is rationally orderable and that the human mind and the human senses can be relied upon. You see, science could not function without these and other philosophical suppositions. So scientism is essentially self-refuting. To say only science is true is like saying there are no true statements. Or it's like me saying I do not exist. That's the first fallacy, and you may have opportunity to nail it in the days in which we live. The second fallacy is this, and we're getting to the point of John 12. Don't worry, I haven't forgot about that. The second fallacy is this, that science and Christianity are in conflict, but nothing could be further from the truth. A man called David Livingstone, not the missionary who went to Africa, wrote an article about 20 years ago in Christianity Today. It was entitled, Where Would Civilization Be Without Christianity? And he was talking about the gift of science. And this is what he says. Science, as we think of it today, came about because the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, etc., etc., believe that God revealed himself in nature. And he comments, I have the impression that most people, if asked about the relationship between science and Christianity, would be inclined to speak of a conflict. The idea has become widespread that these are two separate realms that are more or less constantly at war. Now, he acknowledges that there undoubtedly have been and continue to be disagreements between scientists and Christian believers over lots of different things. But he says the idea that Christianity and science have constantly been at loggerheads is a gross distortion of the historical record. Science, as we think of it today, emerged about 300 years ago. But here, he says, I want to say something about the significance of the Reformation for the cultivation of the new scientific outlook. The reformers believed that God had revealed himself to humanity in two ways, in Scripture, in the Word of God, and in nature, in creation. And this enabled them to engage in scientific investigation of the natural world. And in doing so, they believed they were displaying the activity of the Creator. Indeed, Robert Boyle, the great English student of chemistry, believed that scientists, more than anyone else, glorified God in the pursuit of their tasks, because it was given to them to interrogate God's creation, to think God's thoughts after him. Science believes that the universe operates according to set laws. The Scriptures reveal that it is the Creator God who established those laws. That's the end of the quote. Oh, that more of our contemporaries understood this. But we need to push this a little further this morning. You see, it's not just science and Christianity that people mistakenly think are in conflict. Many people mistakenly think that faith and reason don't go together. But once again, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me give you an example of how faith and reason can coexist without conflict. I am not a scientist. I, as soon as I could kick chemistry and physics into the long grass and out of my life, I did it as quickly as I could. Therefore, I only have a very basic grasp of aerodynamics. I understand why balloons float. And in theory, I can understand why aeroplanes fly. But in reality, the sight of a metal aircraft, the biggest one I've been on is an Airbus A380, which is like a double-decker that holds hundreds of people. The reality is, when I look at that, knowing that it weighs hundreds of tons, gliding through the air, it always seems slightly absurd to me. How can something that heavy fly? Now, my lack of understanding means that I get onto an airplane by faith. Yet the faith that allows me to step onto that airplane is not opposed to my reason. It's completely dependent on it. You see, I trust that in spite of the fact that I can't understand the reasons that the plane flies, there are nevertheless good sound reasons why it does. So in everyday life, we find that faith and reason go together. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why are we talking about this, Wes, when we're supposed to be thinking about Jesus as the light of the world? What is the point I'm trying to make? Well, it's very simple. The foundations of the Christian faith are reasonable. The claims of Jesus to be the light of the world that we're thinking of this month are reasonable claims. It is therefore perfectly reasonable to become a Christian, to place your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the scientist has faith that this universe follows laws, laws that can be stated and often formulated mathematically, so we have faith that those same laws were established by an all-wise creator. And we know that that same creator has revealed himself to us in his word, in the Bible, scriptures which are capable of reasonable interpretation, not some irrational fantasy or fairy story in which one thing morphs into another. The Christian faith is based on events that have been recorded by sane and sober observers. And those observations have been sustained by observed facts. And the result of all this is that it is therefore reasonable to believe in the claims of the scriptures and to believe in the claims of Jesus Christ. So you're now asking, okay, then why should I believe in Jesus? Well, let's get to the scriptures. John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45. We should believe, and it is reasonable to do so, because Jesus reveals God to us. See what he says here. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable because he reveals God to us. The Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. It assumes God from the beginning. It presents the existence of God as an unprovable reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Either this universe makes sense or it doesn't. But it does make sense. It has meaning, because for every effect there is a discernible cause. And the ultimate cause underlying all of it is God, our Creator, the one who stands outside creation. Now, of course, we as created beings have limited capacity in that we can only examine what lies within creation. So if we're to learn about God, if we're to learn about the Creator, then he needs to stoop down. He needs to reveal himself to us. And that is exactly what we celebrate every Christmas season. It is exactly what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the opening verses of Hebrews 1. Those first two verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke, God revealed himself to our fathers by the prophets, those who came to speak the word of God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So you see, faith A trust relationship in Jesus Christ is really faith, a trust relationship in the Creator God, who otherwise can't be approached or known by us mere human beings. Jesus says in verse 44, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So when we believe in Jesus of Nazareth, a historical figure whose existence and words and deeds have been proved indisputably, there is evidence for all of that, our trust is not simply in him, but in God who sent him. In other words, Jesus is the only link, the only go-between that any human being can have with God. Which is why Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So this morning, many of us here believe that Jesus truly reveals God. He came into this world as a real human being without ever ceasing to be God. His life, his words, his actions reveal God's heart to us. He alone reveals God's nature and God's character. So if you want to know what God is really like, you need to study the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because there we see perfect holiness. He was the sinless one. We see perfect justice and love and kindness and grace and compassion. And once we understand who Jesus is, that he alone reveals God to humanity, it is then eminently reasonable to trust him as Savior and to submit to him as Lord. But there's more. Jesus gives light. Look with me back at verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light," says Jesus, "that you may become sons of life." Light. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself. And then down to verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." What I want to suggest to you is that faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable because he alone can give us true understanding. Verse 46 restates, he restates his claim to be the light of the world. And to be the light, he has to be the Savior, the one who brings deliverance from darkness. So Jesus comes into this fallen world, this sinful world, and he shed his light into the souls of men and women. And in doing that, he made us aware of our sin and our rebellion against God. But he did more than that. He willingly paid the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion, for our law-breaking, bringing peace between us and a holy God. So Jesus himself, you see, is the source and the giver of light. He says that very clearly in verse 46. "No one who believes in him, who believes in Jesus, should remain in darkness." That is the result. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this is why we must never deny Jesus Christ. This is why we must never be ashamed of the gospel, never be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Because he has purchased our salvation. He has paid the price in full to set us free. So it's impossible for us to love him too much or follow him too closely. He is the one who is the delight of the Father's heart, the head over all creation, the head of his body, the church. His name is exalted above every name, and he is worthy of our worship and our deepest devotion. And when we trust him as our Savior, we begin to live in the light of his glorious presence now. He sheds light on our paths, and he sheds light into our hearts, and it's he who sustains us through the darkness, and he who will one day lead us through the dark valley of death into his glorious presence. So we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. This is what he came to do when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ because he gives us a true and accurate understanding, listen, of everything else. You'll all be familiar with the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said this, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see the sun, but because by it I see everything else. If Jesus gives you light, by him you will see more clearly everything else in this world, everything else in your life. It is reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ, because this is what he does to all those, for all those who trust in him. But there's more. Verses 49 and 50. The words of Jesus are eternal life. Jesus says, I haven't spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, I want you to notice three things here. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable because his authority is a divine authority. We've been thinking, as we worked through the Gospel of Matthew, about the teaching of Jesus, how the people hung on his every word. The religious authorities didn't like it one bit, because here was a man who came and spoke with authority. Now, where did that authority come from? It didn't come from a carpenter shop in Nazareth. It didn't come from his illustrious human ancestry. It definitely didn't come from his religious schooling. No, it came through the incarnation. You see that? The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So in the baby of Bethlehem, the infinite God became human. And that means that he can speak knowledgeably about all things spiritual. He can speak with authority about spiritual realities. Therefore, what he tells you, what he tells us in his word about each of our hearts is true. It can be trusted. What he tells us about the way of salvation is true. It can be trusted. What he tells us about the reality of future judgment and resurrection and all of those things are true, and therefore they can be trusted. But the second thing is this: faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable because his wisdom is divine. What I say, therefore, he says, I say as the Father has told me. This is important. Jesus Christ, the man who is God, did not speak with mere human wisdom. Why? Well, if human wisdom were all that the world needed, Jesus didn't need to come in the first place. But God the Son, the living Word, spoke directly from God the Father. And being the Son, he could express God's words, God's commands, in a way that you and I can understand. So you see, Christianity can be described like this. It is a perfect message from a perfect source, perfectly expressed in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. Third thing, faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable because it will lead us to eternal life. Notice Jesus Christ came into the world at the command of the Father. Now, the Father gave that command not because of the nationalistic or political aspirations of the Jewish people, not simply to provide physical or material blessing, although we know through observing the ministry of Jesus that he revealed the heart of God in mercy and compassion to all who suffer. No, the Father sent Jesus to bring the word of the gospel, to bring the word of life. Jesus says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. And that's a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of John, so that all people everywhere might believe in his name and be saved from their sin and its penalty, so that through faith in him they might be given everlasting, eternal life. That's why on one occasion Simon Peter said this to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If we turn away from you, Jesus, eternal life eludes us. We cannot receive that. We cannot enter into that. Now you might be thinking, okay, Wes, well, why is eternal life such a big deal? Well, that leads us to the fourth thing here. Jesus delivers us from judgment. Verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So this is the final thought about reasonable faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable because the alternative is unthinkable. Judgment isn't a theme that will be commonly preached at this Christmas season, but it is a necessary theme. It's interesting that we sang the fourth verse, didn't we, of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which talks about the judgment. Rise the woman's conquering seal, bruise in us the serpent's head. You know, that sin needs to be crushed within us. And if that doesn't happen, we ourselves will be crushed under the coming judgment of God. But notice in verses 47 and 48, Jesus underlines his work as Savior, while at the same time showing us that judgment will ultimately be determined by our attitude to Jesus himself. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, that is, the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus came into this world to reveal God, a God who is holy and pure and righteous, a God who cannot tolerate sin. Now, it's important that we get that. It seems that many people think that God's job is to forgive. So why wouldn't God tolerate sin? Well, he won't. It's an offense to him. It's something that is alien to the creation that he made good in the beginning. And therefore, it will be purged completely from the new creation that is coming. And that it is possible that you and I are cleansed completely of sin through trusting in this name, this Jesus. So let me urge you with every fiber of my being to hear and understand what Jesus is saying here. He's making it very clear that he has come on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost, you and me. He's come to show love and mercy to sinners. He's come to be the Savior. He's come to display the love of God to a rebellious humanity. But then he says, it's possible to reject me. It's possible to turn away from me. And in doing so, you invite the judgment of God upon yourself in all its awesome power. You see, God has already appointed a day of reckoning, when every one of us here this morning will be asked to give account for how we have lived in relation to our Maker and our God. And those who loved the darkness and rejected the light that is Jesus Christ will endure the eternal darkness of God's judgment, and will, in rejecting the light of Jesus Christ, have chosen to do so. And they will remain in eternal darkness. So then, it is reasonable and wise to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world as a tiny baby, God made man, the one who came as rescuer and redeemer, because he alone reveals God to us. He alone gives us true understanding of God himself, of ourselves, of the world in which we live. Because his authority is a divine authority, he and the Father are one. Because his wisdom is divine, he alone is truth. And because his promise is eternal life, no one else can save us from our greatest enemy. No one else has conquered death and the grave, only Jesus. And only through Jesus can you and I have hope in the face of death. And we believe in Jesus because the alternative is real and it is unthinkable. But today we rejoice that it is a day of grace. It is a day of mercy. It is a day when the call of the gospel, the call to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is held out to you, the one who is the light of the world. Will you trust him as your Savior? Will you submit to him as your Lord? Please. Please don't be fooled by the fallacies of scientism. Trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll be able to see this world and yourself in a whole new light. I was thinking about the hymn writer. I can't remember all the words of the hymn, but he describes what it's like after someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And the line that came to my mind was this: something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. If you want to see the glory of creation, if you want a viable explanation of suffering, if you want hope in the face of our greatest enemy, death itself, you need to see Jesus. You need to embrace him as the light of life. And I can guarantee you that your world will be turned upside down, that your perspective will be changed, that you'll have a future that is full of hope, that you'll know the glory of God the Son walking with you as your friend. And when the day comes for you to cross through that barrier of death, he'll not just stay with you to the moment you close your eyes. He'll carry you through till you're in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth. What a day that will be. Won't you trust him? It's a reasonable thing to do, and you're a sensible person.